Today is Mother's Day, and I thought it only fitting to say thanks to my mom. Most of you know I wasn't brought up in a churched home exactly, but my mom was always there as a source of love and as a source of encouragement, pointing me to God even when she didn't necessarily understand him completely herself. She had a lot of disappointments in her life, a failed marriage, a lot of problems at work, a lot of sickness, and a lot of illnesses. But during that time, she trusted in God and eventually came to a fuller realization of his love and his grace found in Christ Jesus. And looking back now, she can say that God sustained her through it all and brought her to know him. And during that time of her seeking, she taught me something about seeking God as well. And you see, that's what moms are supposed to do. They're supposed to point their kids in the right direction, or at least they're supposed to try. So in tribute today, giving honor where honor is due, this is for my mom, for moms everywhere that are willing to point their children back to Jesus. And I thought that on today, we would look at one of the most important things a child can be pointed to by their mother, to Jesus, a hope worth believing in. Hope. It's a word that gets thrown around a lot. It's something that we all need, something that we all want. How many of you have ever been in a situation before where it looked as though things were hopeless? You've looked around at all the pain and all the hurt in your life. You've felt lost, abandoned, alone. Truth to tell, how many of us have ever felt like God has abandoned us? Have we ever felt abandoned before? But what do we do when we feel like God has just up and left? We can't see him working in our lives. We can't feel him. We feel totally abandoned. What is it we're supposed to do? Perhaps you brought up a kid, and suddenly in their teenage years, they decided that they were going to turn away from God, stop following him, tell you, I don't believe the same things that you believe, Mom. That's fine for you. It's not fine for me. Or perhaps maybe you found that a family member is on drugs or is drinking, and you're watching their life slowly spiral out of control. And your only thought is, God, I thought I raised them better than this. I thought they knew better. How about this one? You discover that your spouse is cheating on you or looking at pornography, and you can only go, God, why have you abandoned my family to this hurt and this pain? And you feel angry. You feel alone. Or one of the people that you are closest to and love most is taken from you. That's something I think almost everyone here has experienced at some point, the loss of a loved one. We know disappointment. We know what it feels like, even though we may not say it. In the back of our minds, sometimes we look at our life and we go, God, I feel like you're not here. I feel like you've left. I feel like you've abandoned me. And today we will look at two different people in the Bible, two different reactions to disappointment, two different people who also happen to be mothers. We will look at them and we will see different responses that we can have to disappointment. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. A little bit of background to the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth takes place in the day of the judges. Israel was in the process of conquering the promised land. They were constantly at war, both inside and outside of Israel. Enemies within, enemies without. And during this time, Israel followed God, but not always faithfully. There were times that they turned away from him and slipped into rebellion. And during those times, God often had to bring enemies into the land, bring trouble so that Israel would hopefully return to him and turn back to him. So that is the setting to the story of Ruth. Will you please read with me Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I had hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they grew? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Notice at the beginning of this passage, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Whenever we see famine in the land of Israel, there's usually a reason behind it. As I mentioned earlier, famine, pestilence, the idea of a nation coming into Israel was often what God used as punishment. But why does God punish? In order to bring Israel back to himself. So it may be that during this time when Ruth and when Elimelech lived, Israel was in a state of rebellion against God. What's the purpose of rebellion? So that we will turn away from our sin and turn back to God. That is why he brings his chastisement. So we see Israel during this time, the entire nation is in a state of disappointment with God, but with the purpose of bringing about Israel's restoration. So our story begins with Elimelech and with his reaction to God's discipline. In verse 1, the second part, in verse 2, we see that he traveled from Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, the word sojourn here means a brief stay. He set out just with the idea of staying in Moab for a little while, a stopover, if you will. His purpose was to avoid the famine. What do we say the famine was? It was God's chastisement. So in effect, to some extent, he's running away from punishment. He's running away from God's punishment. Now, what was intended to be a brief stay turned into a longer and longer sojourn. Verse 2 tells us that they settled there. They put down roots there. They went where God had never intended them to go. And they put down roots far from the promised land, far from where God had called them to. How many times in our lives have we come to a painful situation and we realize that we have no one to blame but ourselves? That is where Elimelech and his family find themselves. We look around, we realize that we messed up. God didn't walk away. We're the ones who walked away, and now we're stuck, far from home, far from comfort, far from where we are supposed to be. In verse 3, we read, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons." Now, of course, with any action, there are consequences. And as I alluded to earlier, this is a story of faith, a story of suffering, a story of disappointment, but also a story of hope. So we find that Elimelech is died, and Naomi is left without her husband in an unpleasant, foreign, and hostile land. And the only thing that she has left is her two sons. Now, what should she have done at this point, since she has a responsibility to her sons? She should have packed up. She should have gone home. She should have taken her two sons back to the land of Israel. And why would they do that? Because they had land in Bethlehem. Now that Elimelech is dead, the property passes to his two sons. And Naomi, as their mother, has a responsibility to take them back into the land and to find wives for them from the land of Israel. So Naomi has a choice. She can stay where she has been brought by her husband, or she can go home. And as I said earlier, sometimes we come to a point in our lives where we look around and we realize we're far from God and we have a choice. Naomi chooses to stay. Instead of running home, running where she should be, she runs further away from God. And instead of going home, we see Naomi choosing to stay and her sons being given in marriage to Moabite women. Verse 4. "These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpha, and the name of the other, Ruth." So instead of going home, Naomi allows her family roots to go deeper into the soil of Moab. She marries into this pagan nation. What was intended for a brief stay is becoming a longer and longer sojourn, a longer time away from the promised land of God. Their roots go deeper and deeper into sin. Do we ever find ourselves running from God, and though we know we should turn back, we let ourselves go, and we go deeper and deeper into sin? In verse 5, we read, "They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So after taking these pagan wives, obviously with the idea that they're going to continue on their family life, they're going to have kids, they're going to continue on, we see that Mahlon and Chilion die, leaving Orpha and Ruth no children. Let's be clear about something. Who is sovereign over life and death? Who is in control? So it would not be unfair to say that God has taken not only Naomi's husband, God has also taken from her her two sons. And can you imagine her crying out to God and saying, "Oh God, isn't it bad enough that you took my husband? Now you've left me to die alone in this foreign land." Do you think that perhaps maybe God has her attention at least a little bit at this point? One would think. Now, where do we find these ladies now? We find Naomi, an elderly woman, alone in a hostile and foreign land, with no husband, no hope of remarrying. At this point, Mahlon and Chilion had been married to Ruth and Orpah for at least 10 years, okay? They were probably married at around the prime age for marriage, somewhere between the ages of 14 and 16 in that age. So they would have been 24 to 26 at this point without children. In some ways, they are also unmarriable because they have married into Israel, and Moab despises Israel. They may return to their parents' homes, but they have almost no hope, no chance of being married themselves. All of them are widows. Now, in the Near East, widows, particularly older ones, are the least protected of any people group in society. The older ones mostly because they can't work as hard or as fast in the field, or at least that's what people would think. And the younger ladies, while they might be able to work, eventually they too are going to get old and they're going to give out. They too one day will not be able to work as fast or as long as the younger workers, and not necessarily as strongly as the men. So Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah find themselves on the fringes of society, all three of them in a state of being despised by the people that they are around. They have no safety net. They've had everything taken away from them by God. Now Naomi makes the decision. She hears that there is once again bread in the land of Israel, and Bethlehem, of course, means house of bread. So she decides to set out with her two daughters-in-law, and they decide to make the return trip to Israel. But the thing is, even though Naomi is going back, even though she's returning to the land of God, she's returning very bitter, very broken. Skip down to verse 20. She says to her countrymen upon returning, she says to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" The word testimony here, she says that God testified against her. She is acknowledging God's sovereignty and saying that these things could not have happened unless God allowed them to. She is looking at this as God's judgment. So she's returning to the land of Israel, but she's going back bitter, broken, and empty. How many people are like that in the church today? They're filling a pew. They're here, but their walk with God is shattered. They're broken. They're bitter. They're battle-weary, no longer believing that God is good and no longer fit for service to God. The only thing that they can see is their pain, and they're unable to see any hope, any way out. We all reach that point at some time in our lives, but how many people have been stuck there for years? When life gives us disappointment, stronger, when God gives us and allows us to experience disappointment, we can keep running away from God, or we can run towards Him. And in the case of Naomi, although she chooses to return to Israel, she chooses to run. She blames God for her bitterness and her pain. What are we supposed to do when we feel abandoned by God? And here's the principle, folks. If you take nothing else away, take this away. Our response to our disappointment will determine our walk with God. I'll say that again. Our response to disappointment will determine our walk with God. It is not the circumstances we are in, but how we choose to respond to those circumstances that will determine our relationship with God. Like Naomi, we can respond with bitterness and despair. What does she say to her daughters-in-law? Look with me at verse 13. "It is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." We must remember that God has in fact taken from her all that she has. And at the end of the chapter where she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." The name Naomi means pleasant. The name Mara means bitter. Naomi cannot even bear to hear her own name spoken to her because of how bitter she feels in her soul. A similar word, the same root word as the word maror. It's the Hebrew word for the bitter herbs of Passover, to remind the Israelites of their affliction and their slavery in Egypt. When we read this passage, we need to read it with Jewish eyes, because anyone who hears Naomi say, "I am Marur," would see her as experiencing this wandering in the wilderness of despair, persecution, and slavery. Naomi has locked herself in her own version of Egypt. So this is a woman in despair, a woman who blames God. She does not know or remember what the goodness of God is. How many of us have ever asked the question, "God, why? Why did you allow this to happen to me?" But instead of waiting for an answer, we turn our face away and we walk away. Now, I have to say that Naomi is like many of us. She is a woman of faith. She is a woman who refers to God frequently throughout this book. But her faith has grown cold. She talks a lot about God, but she no longer trusts him. The same can be said for many Christians that sit in church and they have faith that God exists, but no longer that he is good towards them or that he loves them. They are trapped in apathy and despair. They're told God is good, but to them things don't seem so good. And the mark of despair in the Christian life is to go through the motions of faith, but not have the vitality of life that is supposed to come from having a walk with God. How many of you know that faith in God is supposed to bring new life, not leave you unchanged, not leave you in bitterness and despair? So let me pose this question to us this morning. When people look at your life, when you look at your life, would you call yourself Naomi, or would you call yourself Mara? Do you have the life of God in your life? Do you have the freedom that comes from being a child of God? Now, maybe you have suffered a tragedy. Maybe there is still something nettling you in the back of your mind. Here's the thing. Bitterness is a choice. Bitterness and choosing to walk away from God is a choice. And Jesus encountered this with his disciples as well. In John chapter 2, we see the beginning of Jesus's ministry. He's very popular. You've got lots of people following Jesus. He feeds the 5,000. In John chapter 6, though, we see Jesus telling people, "I am the bread of life." First, he feeds them the loaves and the fishes, and then he says, "He is the bread of life." And if they want to be his disciples, they need to eat his flesh, drink his blood. In other words, give their lives in service to him. Be willing to share in his sufferings, his cross, his death. And a lot of the disciples pick up and they leave. They wanted the loaves. They wanted the fishes. They wanted the stuff that Jesus could give them. But when he asked for their lives, they picked up and they walked away. No bread, no fish, I'm gone. Are we only following God for the things that he can give us, and then at the first sign of trial or despair, we turn tail and we run away? The heart of a true believer is found in Peter's words. Jesus asks the 12 if they will walk away also. And in John 6, 68 through 69, Simon Peter answers Jesus and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Are we following God because we love him, we trust him? He has become our life. Do we trust him even when time gets hard? Or do we only serve him for the things that he would give us? Our trials show us our character. Our response to disappointment shows our motives. Trials show us whether or not we are walking with God. And when they come, we can choose to be like Naomi. We can choose to be like Mara. We can choose to be bitter. Or we can take a different option. Like Ruth, we can choose to respond with determined faith and hope in God's goodness. You see, before returning to Bethlehem, Naomi urges her daughters-in-law to go back to their homes, to their families. And we know that Orpha returns to her home. But Ruth has a different idea. Ruth 1, 16 through 18. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth isn't just throwing in her lot with Naomi or the nation of Israel, but she invokes the God of Israel as well, claiming an oath, claiming the God of Israel as her own. She makes the statement, "Your God is mine." The word determined here means firm or hard. She is resolved with all of her heart to go with Naomi. Why? Because despite the loss of her husband, despite the loss of everything that she knows, she believed that the God of Israel was good, that he was the true God, and that he would take care of her. She couldn't go home, but she could make a new home. So she cast in her lot with God and responded with hope and with faith. You know, she could have given up as well. How do we know this? She could have went back to her people like her sister-in-law. She could have gone back to destitution and at least lived in her parents' home. Or she could have been like Naomi and went with her but continued to live in bitterness and denial of God's goodness. But instead, she calls on the God of Israel. She who has no promise of a future, who is leaving her people and her gods to go to a nation that hates her, is casting all of her hope, all of her faith on the God of Israel. She says to him, I am yours, come what may. That is the hope and the attitude that we are supposed to have when life gives us disappointment. Two different approaches to disappointment. One involves being bitter and turning away. The other, hoping and trusting. Now we get to the so what. Why does our response to God matter? Now, we don't have time to go through the whole story of Ruth here this morning, but if you haven't ever read through the book of Ruth, I encourage you, sit down and read through it in one sitting. You see, Ruth trusts in God, and eventually, God cares for her and for Naomi as well. He provides what is known as the kinsman redeemer. Somebody who marries her, takes care of her, provides for her, becomes a husband to her, gives children to her, and then in turn, Ruth's children become a joy and a blessing to Naomi. So who does God care for in this story? It's not just for Ruth. It's for Naomi as well. In the end of the story, God restores both of Ruth and Naomi's lives. Who does God care for? He doesn't just care for those that are following closely with him. He cares for those who are bitter, who've walked away from him as well. And Jesus is in the business of using his people to restore the lives of those around him. God uses his church, his body, to be his hands and feet in this world to restore the Naomis in our own lives. You see, God never intended just to save us. Let me say that again. God never intended just to save us. Do me a favor. If you have in your pocket or in your purse a set of keys, take them out, please, and hold them in your hand. You'll need them in just a moment. Go ahead and pull out your keys. God did not intend just to save us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to save us from our sins, yes, but if that is the only thing that we teach in this world, we are teaching a stunted gospel. The church does not exist to only preach the love and forgiveness of God. It exists for something else as well. You see, God doesn't just save our souls from sin. He calls us to have a new life in him. The resurrection of Jesus calls us to a new life, a transformed life. Does the church show people that? You have your keys in your hand? I would like you to think of salvation like this a little bit, okay? It's sort of like getting into a car. You have your key, you get in the car. You can get in your car and you can turn it on. But what's the purpose of a car? To go places. What is the purpose of salvation? It is not just a get out of hell free card. It is not just so that the people inside these four walls can come to know Jesus. It's so that Jesus can transform our lives and so that we can get up and get out and point people back to Jesus. If the only thing you do with your car is stick your key in and sit in the driveway, you will never go anywhere. If the only thing you do with your salvation is come to know Jesus but never let him transform your life and get you outside of the church, he can't use you to affect this world. Part of the reason that the church does not grow and that worship to some people seems dead, you can put your keys down now, by the way, is because we have lost sight of why Jesus came. He came to save sinners, but he also came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Okay, what is a captive? Naomi is a captive to her own bitterness. Naomi is a captive to her own despair. So he came to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's Luke 4 and verse 19. And who is the person in Naomi's life that God uses to point Naomi back to him? That is what Ruth was to Naomi. She was a force of God in her mother-in-law's life, giving Naomi hope and life when Naomi had no hope of her own. Let me tell you this. The person out there in the world doesn't just need to hear that God can save them from their sin. Perhaps one of the shortcomings of the church is that it doesn't answer the questions people in the world are asking. They don't just want to hear that God died you for your sins. They don't need to hear about the hypostatic union of Christ and the two natures of God being combined in one person. That's not the questions that they're asking. The questions that people in the world are asking are some like these. I was physically abused as a kid. Can your God heal my wounded heart? I was molested by my dad as a kid, and now I don't trust any men. How can I view God as a heavenly father when I hate my earthly father? Can you help me with that? How about this one? I've been on drugs since I was a teenager. I know it's destroying my life, my family's life. Most of the time, I don't care, and I don't know how to quit. Does your God have an answer for that? How about this one? I've got 3 kids and a 4th one on the way. I'm not married. I'm a single mom. Every one of my friends and every one of my family tells me to get an abortion, and I'm scared to death that I'm going to do it because I can't put food on the table as it is. How am I going to make it? To not just say to the mom, you need to keep your baby, but to be the hands and feet of Jesus, picking them up after they do keep it, and caring for the widow, caring for the orphan, caring for the foreigner among us, the people who need the love of God most. These are the questions that the people in the world would be asking God if they could, but they don't, because they don't even know, some of them, that He is there to hear them. Because, of course, before you come into the church, you have to leave behind your sin. But what do we say every day that we take communion? That this table is for sinners, and we all qualify. You know, Naomi didn't ask for hope, and a lot of people in this world have given up on hope. But guess what? Ruth was a hope to Naomi. And some of the people in this world need someone to hear them. They need someone to tell them not just God came to save you, which the church has been faithfully preaching, but that Jesus came to give you a new life. He came to not just save your soul, but restore your life. For some of us, our greatest witness to this world would be if we got out of the pews, got out of our houses, and knocked on the doors of our neighbors, not to ask them, have you heard of the gospel? Have you heard of the 4 spiritual laws? Those things work in their time. But first to ask them, how are you today? I notice your car doesn't leave the house as often as it used to. Are you sick? Do you need anything? Can I run to the store for you? Or how about this one? I notice, since you've had your baby, your boyfriend doesn't come around much anymore. Do you want me to watch him for a couple of hours? Are you okay? Is that snooping? The answer is yes, absolutely, a little bit. But instead of trying to make people come to ground where we are comfortable and talking about church things, which is our comfort zone, we've taken the time to notice them, to become a part of their lives. You see, when Ruth went back to Israel with Naomi, she took care of her mother-in-law's needs. She's the one who went out and provided food. She became a part of her mother-in-law's life in a new way. She became her companion. She became her helper. In effect, Naomi had a lifeline in Ruth that ultimately brought her back into relationship with God. For us, we need to reach out to the people around us, not just church people. We need to reach out to the person who's sitting in church and has been bitter for their whole life. We need to reach out to the unchurched neighbor, and we need to treat them not just as a number, but as a soul to be won. Because guess what it says to folks when you come to them and you try to tell them about Jesus and they don't listen and you turn around and walk away? It says to them, I only cared about you as a number. I didn't actually care about your life. When we look at the early church, when we look at Jesus, He didn't just point people to the law. He pointed to Himself as the answer to new life. He cared about their lives. And when we open up to people, when we get to know them, they become vulnerable with us because we've taken the time to do what Ruth did to Naomi. We've shared life with them, and through our labor of loving on them, they see Jesus in us when we genuinely care for their lives. Eventually, God opens up the door for us to be Ruth to our Naomis. You live your life like you have hope. You don't hide away the fact that sometimes as a Christian, you yourself are disappointed. The difference, though, is when we are disappointed, we point to Jesus as our anchor and as our hope. And when we live that out before a watching world, when we share in their lives, we point them back to Jesus as well. Our role as the church, as the body of Christ, is to be Jesus's voice of hope, to point people back to the source of hope and to life. God didn't just come to save us from sin, but to call us to abundant life in him. He is a God who heals the brokenhearted, who sets captives free, and is not just a distant and removed Lord, but who is also a Savior, a friend in Jesus. So who are we being today? Are we being Ruth? Are we being Naomi? Are we sitting on a pew? Are we occupying a space and not necessarily trusting God with our whole heart, not allowing him to use our lives? Or are we being the hands and feet of Jesus in this world, loving on people, pointing people back to him, and allowing God to use us as he restores lives? Will you let him use you? Will you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness towards us as your children, that you don't just call us to salvation, but you give us an entirely new life that comes from knowing you, that you take the old person, the person that we used to be, and you transform us. You give us new hearts. You give us a new desire to know you, and not just to hide that love away, but to get outside of these walls and to love on the people around us, to share the hope that we have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that if there are any people here that would count themselves a Christian, but they realize that they've just been occupying a space, and as much as they have faith in you, that faith hasn't translated into much action. Lord, I pray that you would restore their hearts this morning, restore their hope in you this morning, quicken their spirits to get out and to do your work in this world. Let us be led by your Spirit to love one another and to love this world that you died for. Lord, I also pray that if there's any person here who doesn't know you today, that they would realize that you aren't a God who's afar off, but you're a God who is near, who wants to be a part of their lives, that they would acknowledge that they're a sinner, but that they would recognize as well, your church is full of sinners, but sinners who know you and that you are in the business of changing and restoring lives. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you this morning, I pray that they would learn to trust you this morning. Lord, we offer up this time to you as we pray and as we seek your face. And Lord, we also declare this altar to be open. Help us to be able to lay our hearts at your feet. It's in Christ's name we pray.